Welcome. You're here at The Right Side Up with Danielle Strickland and James Scholl. We explore all the different dimensions of what it means to live differently. Some might look at difference and say that's upside down, but we say, no, that's right side up. What does it mean to live that way? What does it mean to think that way? What is a robust theology of right side up living? These are all the things we're exploring, and we're glad you're here. Enjoy. Welcome back.
All right, we're here.
We're here. And I'm still, oh, wow. I was reading since our last podcast recording on this, like, how harmful it is to view the cross through the lens of, like, wrath and anger and God's abandonment of Jesus and stuff. And I've been reading this book, The Last Words of Jesus Before the Cross. It's Meditations on John 13 to 16 by Daniel Bourget.
Okay.
It's been translated into English by our good friend, Bob Ekblad.
That's going to be gold.
Yes.
That's going to be gold.
And he studied under him. But anyway, I want to read this one section because I thought it's a great bridge to what we're going to talk about, which I'm entitling this episode, The Mystery of the Cross. I've also been listening to The Wood Between the Worlds by Brian Zahn, which is a brand new release from him, and it's reflections of the cross as well. And it's very beautiful. And his opening actually reminded me of something we didn't say, which we probably should say, which is basically that it is the resurrection that helps us see the cross properly. Something happens at the cross, but actually it's the resurrection that sheds the light on the cross that kind of, like, gives us that lens that goes, oh, this is not what we thought. So I thought that's important.
And just to even expand on that slightly, whenever we talk about Jesus, we want to be talking about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Like, all three of those parts are so important. And if we only talk about one, we miss so much. So, yeah, I love, talk about the light of the resurrection, take or the darkness of the cross, but talk about the beauty of Jesus' life as well. We get to talk about all three of these things.
Okay, so it's going to be hard for me to stop reading, but here we go. Okay, so basically he starts with saying that the cross is the summit of Christ's inexpressible humility. Okay, so he humbled himself to the limit, and then God exalted him to the limit in glory. So he says, the Holy Spirit alone can enlighten our understanding by revealing to us this mystery of the glory of the cross. The Holy Spirit alone can do so because he alone can sound the unfathomable depths of God. He alone knows the unfathomable mystery of the unspeakable and humble love of Christ for us, and the unfathomable mystery of the unspeakable and humble love of the Father for the Son. Okay, so here we go. Oh, here. The first three Gospels emphasize the physical weight of the cross, which is why they bring out the role of Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross for Jesus, because the physical weight is so much. But in contrast, John's gospel does not mention Simon, since he's stressing the spiritual weight of the cross, which only Jesus himself could carry, as indeed he did, bearing the cross himself, John writes in 19 verse 17. So now this is the part that I think is helpful to us. Here we go. It is scandalous and beyond bearing for the human spirit to believe that the Father abandoned his Son, leaving him nailed to the cross. It is to believe that this death was meaningless and absurd, since it brought no change in earthly conditions. It is to believe that it was a frustration of God's plan. This is the outcome of a simply human look at the cross. We need the Holy Spirit to be given us to lead us into the depths of the truth about the cross, to reveal to us that this death was the summit of humble love, giving itself to the limit. The transformation of evil into good by God, the glorification of the Son by the Father, and victory over death, a glorious victory honored by the Father and made visible to believers by the resurrection. The cross is there planted deep in the heart of the mystery of the Trinity, an unfathomable mystery. Blessed be God for enabling us to contemplate the cross in the depths of its glory.
Man, like every sentence there was a sermon, right? That's
it is. And I mean, this whole book, I just like read the entire, the mystery of the glory of the cross becomes clear in the Trinitarian mystery of the Son glorified by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. So not only was God, Jesus not abandoned by the Father on the cross, and not only was the Father not mad, taking out his wrath on an innocent son, but actually the cross is this invitation to the mystery of divine love that is at work in the Trinity. So the cross is somehow a part of this Trinitarian self-giving, co-suffering love that honors each other and that, you know, exalts, and there's glory over this exposing of the prince of darkness and the ways of the empire and the ways of the world that get transformed by love. And so, I mean, I don't even know to speak of it. It's really, that's what he says. Like, we can't even do this, like from a human perspective. And I thought this was interesting because I know religious people believe this. And I thought what was interesting is he said, that's a human view of the cross. But the invitation that God gives us is to view the cross through a divine view, to view the cross through a spiritual lens. And that's why we need the Spirit to help us, because we need the lenses of divine love to even see the cross transformed.
And we were bold enough to call this series Make It Make Sense. And then the more we dig, it's like, oh no, that was so bold.
Well, and that's, you know, so there's a couple things. Paul, you know, the cross is foolishness to the world, of course, because a human view of the cross is just like, oh, wow, God doesn't like Jesus very much, you know. And but it is life. It's life, and it's good news, and it's resurrection power to those who believe. So there is some kind of mysterious invitation to be transformed by the love of God. And, you know, Paul says this is in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, he says, I want you to know the depth of the love of Christ, even though it's too deep for you to fully fathom. Like, you really, like, make it make sense. It doesn't make sense. It makes, but it does make total sense in a kingdom, in a spiritual, in a deep understanding of God's love. So it's like, not just open your minds, but open the eyes of your heart so that you could understand just how rich and deep and true is the love of God. And that's a mystery that we get invited into. So I really, the reason why I wanted to even call that this is to invite people as you're listening, not just to intellectually refuse, you know, a theology that is toxic and often abusive and leaves us really questioning the goodness of God, but to actually instead invite you in to a divine mystery of inexpressible love, and that is the invitation of the cross.
I'm just taking it all in.
Okay, so let me keep going.
Where do you go from there? Yeah, keep going.
I don't know, man.
I know where to go. I want to hear more from this. Okay.
So this is another book that I read earlier this year that just rocked my world, guys. It's called Before the Dawn, and it's an autobiographical reflections by Eugenio Zoli. He was the former chief rabbi of Rome. Okay, I'm going to read. Here's from the introduction. Dr. Zoli devotes ardent pages to describing the mysterious attraction he felt for Jesus Christ from his childhood, and how a true love of him sprang up in his soul. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him, wrote the evangelist of divine love, 1 John 4:16. He tells us that the first glimmer of the light of Christ came to him at the sight of a crucifix on the wall of a poor home of a Catholic boyhood friend, Stanislas by name. In the course of the years, that image of the crucified often came to mind, and the figure of Christ became more luminous when he studied the New Testament. Far from diminishing that compelling orientation towards Christ, the severe trials that Zoli and his dear ones suffered only served to deepen his consciousness of Christ's love. And then This is, and to have him explain it is actually so beautiful. So I'm just going to use a few of his words here. So he talks about being at this childhood friend's home. And he said, they never seemed worried or preoccupied or grieved, even though they were poor. The death of the father of those two, so mother and son, did not seem to ask much of life. The mother provided the necessities with her widow's pension and her work. She had a beautiful face, an olive complexion, and large black eyes, expressive of peace. Stanislas was good, gentle, studious, and intelligent. I felt that he and his mother liked me. We boys never became boisterous or disorderly during our study or in the intervals at their house. It seemed that in the white room, and in the presence of the crucifix, one could not help being serene, gentle, and good. Sometimes, I did not know why, I would raise my eyes to that crucifix and gaze for a long time at the figure hanging there. This contemplation, if I may call it that without exaggeration, was not done without a stirring of my spirit. Why was this man crucified? I asked myself. Was he a bad man? Are all the wicked crucified? Why did so many people follow him if he's so wicked? And why are my mother's friends, who follow this crucified one, so good? How is it that Stanislas and his mother are so good and they adore this crucified one? Why do we boys become so different in the presence of this crucifix and in the company of Stanislas and his mother? How is it that his mother deals with him without harsh words or blows? And then he goes on, this crucified one, moreover, awakened in me a sense of great compassion. I had the same strong impression of his innocence as of his pain. He agonized.
Wow.
And then, but of one thing I was sure, he talks about his study and how this image of the crucifix from this child, he's only like 10, but something's beginning. This seeing Jesus crucified is doing some awakening something that's deeply inside of him. And he said, one thing I knew of the Messiah, the servant of God, was that he was good. And then he says, but then why did they crucify him? In the book of Isaiah, there's four canticles, he talks, which present to us an innocent man, purer than any other in the world. He is stricken and humiliated, exhausted by so much suffering. He dies in silence, as in silence he suffered. And then the crowd seems to recover from its fury. Why have we tormented and put to death him who bore our sins? So he begins to study deeply as a rabbi. And even in this book, he says, I haven't renounced my Jewish faith. I've completed it. He says he's come to the completion and the fullness of this understanding. Okay. I want to read one more section of this. And this is where he keeps having this calling, like Jesus keeps calling to him from the cross. And for those who don't know, he was the chief rabbi of Rome during the Holocaust. So the depths of his suffering and the suffering of his people, actually, he had become a follower of Jesus years and years and years before he actually came out publicly and joined the Catholic Church. Mm. But he refused to leave the Jews while they were suffering. He couldn't do it. So, and Jesus was like, that's all good. Okay. So he says, I seem to hear a distant voice calling me. It comes from the infinite. I hear myself called by him who sees me and whom I see not. All my awareness is of him only. He feels me and I feel him. I'm called by him who is true. His name is Yahweh, the ineffable name, the being. He who assuredly is, he is. I am only in so much as he is. If he were not, we should not be. And then he goes on, he, the crucified, in Stanislas' big white room, and he whose voice called me calls everybody. In the solitude, in the peace of the meadows, in the crucified, it is he who speaks. He speaks, he calls, only he.
Whew. You've had some good books this year, Danielle. Isn't that fascinating? There is something about, this crucified Messiah, this crucified God that I think calls out to the people that Jesus calls out to the people that are suffering, calls out to the people that are struggling or need something. And we see this over and over and over again. And it doesn't, the more we have, the less sense it makes to be close to that. Like, we don't want to be around that cross. Like, there's, I think, a German poet who talks about generation after generation has laid a wreath of roses at the cross, and there's so many that we can't even see the harshness of the cross anymore. We can only just see the beauty. Mm-hmm. And we miss something mm-hmm. when we look at the roses instead of the cruelty of the cross. And it's because we don't like to do that. But unsurprisingly, for those who have less or are struggling or suffering, that's exactly who they need to be looking to. And it's difficult because I think I often, yeah, the mystery is kind of too perplexing for me. And so if you've worked it out, let me know, because I'm all ears. And I struggle with uncertainty, right? Like, God has a wonderful sense of humor. And when I was like 21, I got a tattoo on my foot that says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And I only knew like 5 Bible verses then. So I was like, thought I was edgy. I wasn't, like, whatever.
That's a good one.
Yeah. I mean, it's a solid verse, but it's not the one I go for now. Do you know what I mean? Like, that's not the one because then God held me to it. And now I have to live by faith and not by sight. And that's really hard. Like, I don't know. My eyes are okay. I like living by sight. That makes sense to me. But this call to live by faith and this call to look at Jesus and fall before the cross and inhale the mystery is hard. And I think the more we have, the harder it becomes.
One of the greatest tools that I've used to deepen my practice of the way of Jesus has been a course that I co-created with Aaron White for Infinitum called The Creative Way Down. It is not for the faint of heart, in that you really have to be willing to go deep and get honest, but it holds such beautiful tools and uses the Beatitudes as a way to deepen our encounter with Jesus and our understanding and revelation and open to who Jesus is and the way Jesus lives. So I'm really praying that this mini podcast season will create a hunger in you for more. More understanding, but also more encounter with the one who is right side up in an upside down world. So go to daniellestrickland.com and just hit on resources, and it's right there called Infinitum, The Creative Way Down. Or you could go to infinitumlife.com and find it there as well. But The Creative Way Down, the core teachings of Jesus with spiritual practices and deep tools to help you reflect and enter into the mystery of the kingdom. And I hope it helps. I hope it helps. Although I also think it's hard because we only enter the kingdom through faith, right? And faith is a gift. So again, if you're listening to this and you're like, I don't want to just be trapped in my head thinking through atonement theories and critiquing people who got it right and people who got it wrong, or like whatever. I want to be drawn into the mystery of love that is on display in the cross. This is, unless I be lifted up, and Jesus is speaking about lifted up, you know, in the wilderness, like lifted up on the cross, then I will draw all people to myself. So what is it about the crucified God that draws people if it's not love? You know, it's love. And so I guess for me, I really want to encourage you this Easter, you know, when you're going through maybe some rituals and the story sounds so familiar, to just pause. You know, if you can imagine yourself, I was thinking about this, like if you could use an imaginary room, for me, I would love to see us find ourselves in our imagination in a white room with Rabbi Zoli at 10 years old. And this beautiful widow and son who are also suffering, but who are also good and joyful and they have enough. And look at the cross, you know, look at the crucified Christ and give yourself some moments to allow Jesus to draw you, the Holy Spirit to draw you, God the Father to draw you into love, into love. Like if you're wondering if you're loved, you don't have to wonder anymore. The cross says so. And not just with words, but with a life given. If you're wondering if you're alone in your suffering and nobody understands you, you know, you're not. You're not alone in your suffering. The cross beckons you in to understand that God is with you in suffering. If you feel scapegoated or excluded, you know, or you just feel like you've been killed by systems and empires and institutions and religion, you know, the cross draws you. The Holy Spirit draws you to the cross where you can experience the inescapable, unfathomable mystery of the love of God for you. And I want to know, and not just with my mind because it surpasses knowledge, but I want to know deep inside of myself that love. I want to know that love. And I hope as you're listening to this, you want to know that love too. And then here's the good news. You can. That love is poured out. That love is still on display. That drawing is still happening. So be drawn to the love of God, into the mystery of the Trinitarian, you know, this like fierce, beautiful, loving relationship that just keeps pouring out.
Mm. Mm. Yeah. And what a beautiful invitation that is too. And yeah, if, as Daniel says, if you're listening and this feels like a struggle, like if you're looking at the cross and what you see is kind of goodness losing or dying, well, that's sure, that's what it looks like. And if you look at the cross and you see kind of betrayal, then yeah, that's what it looks like. And if you look at the cross and you and see Satan winning, hey, I mean, God's dead. That seems like a pretty good victory for Satan at the end of the day. So if you're seeing those things that way, like that's okay. It's okay to see things that way. And then we get to go, okay, where is faith now carrying me? Like faith begins where all logic says that it should end. Mm-hmm. Like, it begins at the cross where all logic says, well, this mission failed. Like Jesus gave it his best and now look at him. That's what we're kind of drawn into. And it's out of that place that we get to put it all down. We get to be drawn into. And again, hey, I find that hard sometimes. I find it really hard. So if you find that hard, that's okay. And there's lots of us kind of stumbling along this journey together.
Remember, I think last year I posted on Twitter something about a friend of mine had her daughter was like 7, like really young. And mm-hmm. saw a crucifixion painting, you know, a crucified Christ painting, and just wept and wept and wept and wept. Mm. And the mother was like, it's okay. It's okay. Jesus is alive. You know, like, it's okay. Yeah. Jesus is alive. And the daughter said to her something like, I know Jesus is alive, but he died. Mm. And the mom's like, what do I do? And I'm like, no, I think what's happening.
She gets it. You learn. That's what you do.
I think what's happening to the 7-year-old is the Holy Spirit's drawing her into the depth of love. And and that's the point. That's the invitation, is to let children lead us into this like heart space of like touching the love of God. Here's when Zoli decided to be publicly come out. I just want to share this because I think it's, again, a whole lifetime of study, but also of this like drawing of the Holy Spirit inside of him towards Jesus and towards love. And he says this: God began to become more human for me, if I may use such an expression. He was no longer the God of thunder, the God who reveals himself through the tempest, whose law is developed and enunciated in so many laws, precepts, and commandments. No, I began to be conscious of a God whom I loved, one who wants to be loved and who himself loves. I said to myself, from the beginning of the world, men have killed themselves and made their fellow men suffer. They destroy their own lives in order to possess a river, a mountain, a pipeline, a market. And even for the sake of religious doctrines. And sometimes a race comes to regard itself as more gifted and more powerful than all others and sees in this a sign of election, finding in it a new reason to kill. I began to feel more and more keenly the desire to find someone who would speak to me of the God of love, the God who loves all without distinction and desires what the bonds uniting men should be those of love. Was this utopia? This might be. But I told myself, a novelist dreamed of the submarine long before it was ever invented. An artist likewise conceived the airplane. And I began to realize that I had a concrete desire for something like that utopia. I dared to say, the love itself. And I inquired of myself, surely the realization of my dream of Jesus is not to be merely at the end of the days in the prophet's language. Is the sea of love entered only at the end of life? Has not God created us for love? And shall we ascend to God if we have not loved everyone and everything? This is the path I was treading as I approached the promised land of Christianity.
You should have sent me these notes in advance because I need like 10 minutes to process them. This is unfair.
I think part of what I... Okay. I think part of what I've allowed this book to do, and I think all these ones, I think The Wood Between the World has a beautiful... So if you're looking for a book to help you contemplate, and again, I think Brian's calling it more of a poetry, like, you know, a poetic rendering of like what happened at the cross. Because again, this is like not an intellectual exercise. Mm. This is a drawing of us to the God of love. And this idea, you know, I love this idea he says of like, could love be a governing principle? Like, could love be a way in which we live? Could love be the power that is greater than any other power? And he's, you know, I mean, he's literally speaking, you can hear it there, of World War II, surviving the Holocaust, of seeing what happens when we live lives of unlove. And this deep, deep draw of the crucified Christ is the draw of a God who is love and a different way of being in the world. Yeah. And it's beautiful. It's so beautiful.
And just to reflect on, again, we look on the words of the crucified Jesus, the actions of the crucified Jesus who, at this point is barely able to breathe because that's how crucifixion killed you. And yet the words he speaks, saying to his disciple to look after his mother, you know, the people that are still there at the cross, they still matter so much to him. As the people go by and they mock him, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Again, like there is, say, mystery doesn't even begin. I don't think there's even a word for the kind of the profound nature of the love that's on display in those moments, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I just also, I remember reading the psalm that he quotes. And
yeah, Psalm 22, yeah.
Yeah, and I wonder if it's worthy of reading here, where he only quotes the one line, and so everybody thinks that's the whole that's the whole thought. Yeah, and that's where sometimes people think, oh, God forsook, like God forsook him, because he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the psalm, which is actually really, really beautiful.
Mm.
Do you have it there, James, or do you want me to look it up?
I can bring it up, yeah. He begins with, as you say, with that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, you know, Psalm verse 1 and 2 and 3, why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? I cry out all day, you don't answer. By night, I found no rest. The thing to remember as well is actually a lament psalm is very common. There's lots of psalms that actually start this way because the Bible gives us this permission and it gives us this framework for crying out to God in a really honest and very vulnerable way. And sometimes we think we have to, be polite and proper around God, but that's just ignore so much of what the Bible gives us. But this, the kind of continues, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by people. They mock me. They hurl insults. They'll say he trusts in the Lord. And they'll say, let the Lord rescue him. You know, all of this stuff is happening. But then by the end of this psalm, it sounds different. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly, and I will praise you. You who fear God, Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, you honor him. It's like, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. You come quickly to help me. Oh, you come quickly to help me. That's interesting. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. And it finishes this way, that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. It starts in this really difficult, heartbreaking way, and then it ends with the psalmist remembering who God is and how wide and expansive that love is, and how actually he hasn't been forgotten, how he hasn't been
and this is
scorned or him, abandoned or forsaken by God.
Yeah, and him saying that line would, for the people watching him, would go, oh, Psalm 22. And so if you can imagine somebody seeing Jesus crucified, particularly the Jews, they would go Psalm 22. Then they would start reading this. Yet they sneer and shake their head. So everybody's mocking. This is the Psalm. It's unbelievable, actually, when you read it. They sneer, they mock, they shake their head, saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him." This is literally what happens, where they're like, "Let God rescue him from the cross. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him." And then he says, "Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far away, for trouble is near. No one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Like lions, they open their jaws. My life is poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. And then they have pierced my hands and feet." This is like in that psalm. guys, something's happening here, right? Jesus is going, you guys should read the scriptures, because it does show, it does say what's happening here. And then
it's clear not just this one line is what Jesus is talking about here.
Yeah. And then, "Oh Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me, spare me, snatch me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I'll praise you among," and then like James suggested, this is, verse 24, I want to read this. For God has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but he has listened to their cries for help. And I'll praise you now. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations, plural, will bow down before him, for power belongs to the Lord. And then future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born, and they'll hold. So there's this, the psalm ends with this, like, this is the way people will know that God hears the cry, that God has responded, that God comes near, that God is present, that God is love. And this is the revelation of God's plan for everyone as well, not just some, but everyone.
This is what a theology of the cross does. Some theologians warn against a theology of glory, you know, which seeks glory and fame and power and reputation. And there's lots of people who are drawn to that. Mm-hmm. And you'll hear them talk about God in that way. Mm-hmm. They will focus on those aspects of God. But to focus on those aspects of God is to ignore the crucified Jesus. Yeah. And any time your theology comes from a place of ignoring a crucified Jesus, you're lost. So we don't go to a theology of glory. We go to a theology of the cross every time, a theology of suffering, a theology of Jesus every time.
Well, it's a sanctified glory. It's a different kind. So that's why we need help to understand it, because we're so used to the kind of glory that is ascending and dominant and powerful. And you know, you that final sort of revelation, you know, the book of Revelation, which is all just scary and misunderstood and misused. But there is this cosmic view of the cross, which is quite beautiful, where like there's something wrong that needs to be made right, and nobody can open the seal, you know, to release the captives, to, you know, to for all these things to happen. And And then everybody's just quiet because nobody knows what to do. Like, it's just like, what are we going to do? And then emerges the scene, you know? And it actually says in Revelation, it says like, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has overcome, you know, who has the capacity and the strength and the power. So we all have in our mind, if you can imagine this as a play, we all have in this, our mind, this like triumphant lion, this conquering.
Like, it's just Aslan, right? Like, we're all expecting Aslan like at that really, point. Really, let's be honest with ourselves.
But a really scary Aslan, you know, like a really like a conquering lion, you know, and then out, and then literally Revelation says, and like stage right, you know, the curtain opens and out comes a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I always want to say, you know, to the, I think it's Jeremy Riddle who wrote that song, The Lion and the Lamb. I'm like, there is no, they're one.
There's no lion and
a lamb. There's the lion is the lamb. The song should say the lion is the lamb. And what God's trying to do is say this idea of power as this dominant, vengeful, you know, make it right force is actually really made manifest through this self-giving, co-suffering, unconquerable, unfathomable love of a life laid down since the foundations of the world, right? So that's how the cross is the revelation of something that can be done that could not be done by any other power. And, you know, and John in telling us this in apocalypse, in language, like imagery, it really is like this, everyone's expecting this one power and then out comes the cross.
And this is also the only time Jesus has ever referred to as a lion. Out of interest, you know, I know we're like, oh, the Lion of Judah. I wrote the Lion of Judah. This is a song. I don't know. I'm sure people listen to this song and like this song. But like the whole song is about how the lion's got to roar and the lion's going to roar and it's roaring lion and Jesus is going to roar. And I'm like, your roaring lion is a dying lamb. That's what your roaring lion sounds like.
But it is a roar. It is a roar still because it's just a different kind of, so this is this idea that our, and I think that's where we go back to, you know, the meditations of Daniel Bourgeot, which, you know, where he just says like, we really can't understand this without the Holy Spirit's help. It is a mystery. It is something spiritual. Mm. It is so other than what we know of justice and the limitations of love and like all of these broken relationships, like to fathom, you know, the divine love of God, even in the Trinity. And then the invitation for us to be in that love. That's the cross is the invitation for us to fathom, like to begin to be drawn in, but then to be drawn into that love is what happens is we have now access because of Christ in us. We have access into this divine love and that is transformative. And that is, you know, that is mysterious, but also powerful in all the right ways. So let yourself be drawn into the mystery of the cross. Take some time, find an image if you want. Read over John 13 to 16 to realize that in describing what was going to happen, Jesus used the word love over 20 times. just take that in. That in describing the events that were going to unfold to the disciples who were afraid, he called them little children and tenderly told them of the love of God, which was inseparable, that they could never be separated from God's love, and that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. And because they were invited into his life, the Father was also part of their life. So not only did Jesus not get separated from the Father on the cross, the Father was also a part of that experience. And that we also are part of that experience somehow mysteriously. And that's Paul says, you know, we've been crucified and then also resurrected with Christ. So let the mystery happen. You know, maybe it is at a church service. Maybe it's not. Maybe you can't go to church because that hasn't been your understanding presented there. That's okay. Jesus didn't die in church. He died outside.
I'll push a little bit further and say, like, make sure, yeah, the church is a place where you can ask questions as well. I think the kind of where people are okay with mystery and okay with tension. And that's not to say we don't try hard. It's not to say we don't search for answers. It's not to say, but it's what intentionality looks like. And if we're okay holding that mystery and holding those questions, and even, I don't want to say holding doubts, that's maybe too strong a term, but really just being open to anything. And yeah, I encourage you to find space where that works for you. And I promise they're out there. So,
James, like 7 years ago, I spoke at a Salzburg Cathedral in Vienna. It was a big deal.
Nice.
It was very crazy. Like a woman Protestant preacher.
Yeah, like how did you get that?
24/7 prayer connection. But they had a thing called the Night of Mercy, and that was where when the Nazis took over Austria, they forbid any gatherings from happening. But the bishop at the time in Vienna called a prayer, a night of mercy of prayer anyway. And everybody kind of came. It was like this prayer protest, basically. And they all came, and he made this proclamation. Austria only has one Führer, and his name's Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
And then, like, news spread to the Nazi forces in Austria that this was happening. So they, you know, the goons came and broke it up and took people to prison and beat people and destroyed the church. They were looking for the bishop, but the bishop escaped. I don't know. There's some kind of cool story about how he escaped. But the Nazi youth in particular tried to, like, damage everything. Like, they just trashed the church. And so what's really cool is that the church, all those years later, have kept the artifacts that were damaged. And they kept them damaged. They didn't repair them. Sort of this witness of, like, this night of mercy. So that was the night. It was the anniversary of the night of mercy. I think it was 70 years.
Wow.
And that was – and so there was one of the artifacts – the reason why I'm telling this story is one of the artifacts was this massive painting of Jesus crucified. And they had suspended this painting, like, right above the stage in the middle of the cathedral where I was preaching. And they had this massive crucified Christ on this night of mercy. And the Nazi youth had used their bayonets to pierce the, you know, to destroy the painting. But what's really interesting is that the only place they pierced was actually the body of Christ. They didn't pierce any other thing in the painting. Just Christ's body has these holes in it from where the Nazi youth, you know, used their bayonets to try to destroy the message that Jesus is the true leader. And I was standing on this platform with this crucified Christ, you know, who we understand somehow that Christ has taken upon himself, you know, the vitriol, like all that hate can muster. And I was thinking, I said, like, I don't even know where those Nazi youth are. You know, maybe they're alive somewhere. I don't know. In Argentina, isn't that where everybody fled? if they're alive somewhere, I'd like to say to them, Christ took all the hate you could give, took it upon himself, died for your sake, for your sin, and rose again to redeem your life. I mean, this is how powerful Christ's love is. Is that even those who tried to destroy it can be redeemed by it. That's the kind of leader we serve. And that's this, you know, how do you even say that? I don't even know how to use the word because it really is something beyond explanation. But that's what I pray that you'll understand afresh as you contemplate the cross. Behold the love of God and let that love redeem you. Amen.